We are in the Gospel of John, chapter number 12.
John chapter 12. We were looking in this chapter last time and we cut it off kind of in the middle of what the Lord was saying. We're going to pick it up from there this time. We're in verse number 31, so let's read just a couple of verses and then we'll ask God's blessing and then we'll get into the message tonight. Verse number 31 of John chapter 12, here Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we consider just a few simple thoughts. May your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts and minds. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus continues discussion here, of course, he's getting close to the crucifixion, the betrayal, all the events that surrounded that. He understands all that's about to happen. And so he's beginning to prepare the disciples and the crowds here that he's speaking to. He's going to go into the upper room before too long. But he's getting everybody ready. And as we come to this passage of scripture, we're going to go down to verse 36 today. The key thought here is him being lifted up. And it's interesting that as we get there in just a little bit, we'll find that when he made that statement, everybody knew what he was talking about. They didn't have to debate it. They didn't have to question it. They didn't have discussions over what he really meant. They just believed what Jesus said word for word. Unfortunately, today there are so many that want to argue about what Jesus said and what he really meant, and can we really take it literally or do we have to allegorize it? Well, they didn't do it back then, and we shouldn't do it today. God wrote, not being the author of confusion, God wrote with words to help us know exactly what he wanted to communicate. And what he communicates here in the verses that we read is some prophecy that Jesus was giving. The first prophecy he gave was the sentence of the world. There at the beginning of verse number 31, when he said that now is the judgment of the world. He's not talking about later is the judgment of the world. He says now. We know the world will be judged one day. I believe in the tribulation period, it'll be a judgment on this world. Then there'll be a judgment after the tribulation. We call it the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where those that trusted the Lord as their Savior are separated from those that rejected him at the end of the tribulation, those that lived through the tribulation. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there'll be another judgment. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. And so there's a lot of judgments coming, but none of those are in reference here. Jesus said that there is now, in his time that this was spoken, going to be a judgment on the world, and that judgment would be the cross. That's where he's going with this conversation. We read it in the next verse about him being lifted up. They all understood that that's what that was a reference to. And so the crucifixion is the judgment on this world because everything of man hinges on how they view the cross. There are those that deny it. There are those that mock at it, those that scoff at it. And there are those that accept it. And the response to the cross will determine how we meet Jesus Christ when we enter into eternity. If we mock it, scoff it, deny it, we'll see him as our judge. If we accept it and recognize that he died in our place, then of course, naturally we'll see him as our Savior. But there's one event in history determines the destiny, eternal destiny of all men. And so we need to get the message out there and give men opportunity to respond to it. And so that's the first prophecy he gives, a sentence that's about to happen to the world. Now it would happen very soon afterwards, but nevertheless, he's told us it would happen before it happened. A second prophecy Jesus makes here is that of the suppression of Satan. He had free reign in the Old Testament times. We see as Jesus walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea We see time and time again about all these demon-possessed people and how Jesus was constantly casting out demons. The devil had, I believe, a great deal more power in those days. Unfortunately, it's not so much different today than it was back then. But what happened was when Jesus died on the cross, Satan's ministry, if you can call it that, his influence wasn't as great. It wasn't as far-reaching. As Jesus came into this world, virtually the entire world was caught up in false religion. Most of it was caught up into idolatry, but even the Jews, who were intended to be the light of the world, were either atheistic Bible deniers, that would be the Sadducees. They rejected anything supernatural, like most of Christendom today. If you can't explain it, then it didn't happen. There's some other explanation. That's the attitude they take. And so part of Judaism was atheistic Bible deniers, and the other part was simply formalistic legalists, those that were religious, but it was a religion of works and ritual. And that would, of course, have been the Pharisees. And so the prince of this world was in almost complete control of the world. But that was about to end, and Jesus is foretelling that suppression of Satan that would happen as he would die on the cross. But as I said, unfortunately, this is becoming the norm once again as men worship maybe not idols of silver and gold, but they're worshiping the idols of sin and of science and of self. Man is becoming his own God. That's what humanism is all about, elevating man to godhood. We scoff at the Mormons because their statement is, as Jesus was, so shall we be. As we are, so was Jesus. In other words, Jesus was just a man who was elevated to godhood. And that's what the Mormons' great hope is, at least for the men, that they then will also be elevated to godhood. And, of course, we know the ladies are kind of left out on this. I don't know why the women's livers aren't after the Mormon church. But they're both on the same side, I believe, and that's why. And they don't attack themselves. The devil doesn't have them attack their own. But the poor women have no greater hope than to be bearing eternal babies or soul babies, or spirit babies, I guess it is, for all of eternity. And having to share their God husband, doing his every bidding, with who knows how many other wives. What kind of a heaven is that? But that's their hope. You see, the devil has a stranglehold today on religion. And even those that claim not to be religious are a religion unto themselves. Think about the atheist. That is his religion. That is his faith. Trying to claim that there is no God. Well, if there is no God, why is he so worried about telling everybody there is no God? It just doesn't make sense. And so as we come into the world today, we know that it's not a whole lot different than it was when Jesus came into this world the first time. And when he came the first time, the world was judged. I believe he's about to come back again, and this world will be judged, and they'll be given what they want. That's what the first set of judgments, the seal judgments, are all about. Just simply giving man his heart's desire. And he's going to find out it's not what he wants. And so, you know, if you think of a little kid, all they want to do, I'm just speaking from personal experience. Maybe I was the odd one. I think the odd ones are the ones who don't want to have sugar all the time. You know, candy for breakfast, candy for lunch, candy for supper, and in between, candy snacks. Doesn't get any better than that. That's what a little kid wants, but a good and wise parent doesn't allow that to happen, does it? Because we know it's not good for them. But that's what man wants, those things that'll harm him and in the end will do damage and destruction in his life. And God's just going to simply remove his hands during the first part of the tribulation period, says, that's what you want, you can have it. I'll just step out of the picture for a few moments and you will regret every minute of it. And that's what happens in the seal judgments. And so God's going to judge this world and judge the devil at that time as well. But you know, when Jesus came, the world was in bondage to sin. But that bondage was unshackled at the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 8. Somehow I have the wrong verse. That's the reference I have. But the verse I'm looking for goes this way. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Is that 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8? Got the wrong chapter number. And so what that verse tells us is when Jesus went to the cross, he's destroying the works of the devil. The works of the devil are to get us to sin, to drive that wedge between God and man. And Jesus gave us a solution to all the sin of mankind. That solution was the cross of Calvary and the blood that was shed there that day. And what a blessing it is to know sins forgiven, to know that we're accepted now in the presence of God and that he sees the righteousness of Christ dwelling within us. And he doesn't see us for who we are as the sinners that we are. You see, that bondage to sin was unshackled. We're no longer the devil's puppet on strings. But now we're freed from that. Jesus, on the cross, cut those puppet strings, and now we're free to serve a living God. We're free to choose to live a righteous and a holy life. And not only are we free to choose it, it is our obligation. It is our reasonable service, as it tells us in Romans chapter number 12. And so before salvation, we didn't have that ability. We were in bondage to sin, hopelessly lost, hopelessly the slave of the devil. But that was all going to change when Jesus died on the cross. The devil is going to be suppressed, Jesus is saying, because I am going to bring true freedom and true liberty. The second thing the Bible tells us that happened by way of suppressing Satan on the cross is religious legalism was destroyed at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, there's your religious legalism, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now you understand in verse 15 when he says principalities and powers, he's talking about demonic forces. When you see phrases that are similar to that, principalities and powers, it's a reference to the devil and his minions and that fallen angel realm where there's, and we don't have time to get into all that this evening, but there's different ranks and orders of the fallen angels, just like there are of the faithful angels. With the faithful angels, you have seraphim and you have the archangel. I believe personally there's only one. There's a lot of good people that say there's more than one, but the Bible only tells us of one, and so that's where I stand on that. But different types of angels. You have the four beasts around the throne. And so you have different classes in the fallen angel realm as well. And that's what God is talking about there in verse number 12. And he made a show of them openly. And I like that next word. What is that next word in verse number 15? Triumphing over them. Now, how did he triumph? It was told us in the previous verse. Nailing them to his cross. When he died on Calvary, the devil danced for glee. He thought he was winning. He thought he had won the victory. He had finally stamped out the Messiah, the Son of God, and was throwing off his rule, and now all men would bow down and worship him like he has always desired. And he thought in his mind that he then would be free to rule the universe because the Messiah has been conquered. What happened 3 days later? His little celebration was short-lived, wasn't it? And we know that, and we praise the Lord for that. But what he did when he died on the cross is he took all of the formalistic, legalistic religion, and he nailed it to the cross. He's saying, that's not the way. This cross is the way. The bloodshed here is all that will bring forgiveness and atonement. And so no longer are we bound to religious laws and formalistic worship. We have been joined in a relationship with the God of all creation. He is our Father, and we his children. and we come before him as that, with that standing. And so Satan was suppressed and his religious systems being nailed to the cross. A third way is the sting of death was thwarted at the cross. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Men without Christ have always had a terrible fear of death. It's only natural. It's unknown. It's unexpected. It's not anything anyone looks forward to. And that's why it's so difficult to share the gospel, because, or at least convince people they need Christ as their Savior, because they just don't realize how close death is. And they don't want to think about it until that day happens. But then at that time, they may not have opportunity. There may not be anyone there to share the gospel message with them. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14, here the Bible tells us this: "For as much then as children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," that would be the cross, "through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. You know, the devil can't threaten us with death, can he? And when you think about it, death is a promotion. Can you imagine what would happen if the boss got demoted, how he would feel? But that's not what it's like when you go to heaven, but we treat it that way. We treat it like we're the boss, we're in control, but man, we're going to be kicked out of that position and we're going to just be made a lackey, lowest one on the totem pole, and it's going to be a miserable time. And that's the way we often approach it. Now, I'm not trying to hurry death, but death is something that the Christian should look forward to, because we're going to see our Savior face to face, and our faith will be swallowed up in sight, and we'll be able to be reunited with our lost loved ones who knew the Lord. And boy, what an exciting time that will be, to have no more sin, no more sickness, no more Satan to distract us, and nothing but an eternal time of worshiping and serving our God. And we'll even be happy about it. We'll be happy to be able to come to church. Man, that'll make our day. But it's only one long eternal day, isn't it? Because there is no night. And so what a wonderful thing God has given to us through the cross. And so death has no more sting to you and to me who know the Lord is our Savior. Now, as I said, we're not trying to hurry it along. But when it comes, I don't think any of us will be disappointed. I think we'll anticipate it. And with excitement, and we'll feel for those that'll be left behind, but hopefully they'll be joining us up again before too long. We'll just be saying, "I'll see you later." And so the sting of death is thwarted, no longer fearing death. The devil can't threaten us with that. Well, he can threaten us with it, but okay, go ahead. And I'm okay with that. Doesn't have the power it used to have. And then one final thing here on Satan being suppressed. He doesn't have the power after the cross that he had before the cross, because bondage to sin was unshackled there. Religious legalism was destroyed there. The sting of death was thwarted there, but also the guilt of sin was removed at the cross. In Isaiah, I know it's Old Testament, but I think it says pretty much what we need to hear on this subject about the guilt of sin being removed. In Isaiah 53, we'll just read a couple verses here, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 53, verse number 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." There's propitiation right there. "Shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will he divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so our guilt is removed at the cross. When Jesus died, and we know these things, that Jesus didn't die for himself. He died for you and he died for me. And so the devil can't bring these things back up, although he does. And sometimes we fall for it and we feel guilty and we feel, woe is me, and we feel unworthy. But The truth of the matter is that all those sins are forgiven. They're under the blood. Jesus remembers them no longer because they have been atoned for. Satan doesn't have the power he used to have after the cross that he had before the cross. And so prophecy, the sentence of the world, the suppression of Satan, but also the sacrifice of Christ. He was prophesying of his own and talking about that in verses 32 and 33 back in John chapter 12 when he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. They understood that to mean the cross. Now, the reference, according to John chapter 3, is to that brazen serpent. We're all familiar with what happened in the wilderness when the children of Israel got to murmuring and complaining. And, it's something that we don't think that badly about, murmuring and complaining. But God takes it pretty seriously, doesn't it? If he's going to send serpents in the camp because they were murmuring and complaining, and they were dying. They weren't just getting sick. They weren't getting a little ouchy. They were dying. And their only relief, God gave Moses the instruction, make that brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up. So anyone who has faith in my word can look and they'll live. And they understood that context of Jesus being lifted up. They understood it meant his death. That's obvious from the next verse, and we'll get there in just a moment. But the truth is, the gospel is the answer for the world today. We're in a whole heap load of trouble, aren't we, as a world, as a nation, even as individual communities, as sin runs rampant. I was reading in the little newsletter that Chick Trax puts out. It's called The Battle Cry. And they had a little section in there you don't see very often, but it was just simply called Good News. And they were talking about this city. I'm guessing it's a suburb of Los Angeles, California, where the mayor was practicing open sodomite, as well as some of the council members, and they wanted to fly the rainbow flag, and they didn't mean it like God's promises. They meant it that sodomites are okay, and pushing that agenda. And some people got a little upset with that and decided they were going to change things. Now, it took several years, but they were able to do that. You see, the message of God's word still has power and still can change lives and change hearts. And God worked there, and they have no longer will they display that flag. And it's a city ordinance that they will only fly neutral flags. And so God's people need to stand up with a gospel message and the truth of God's word, because it still is what our world needs to hear. It's the cure for every problem, the solution for every situation. And where it's preached it universally, no matter of religion, no matter the color of the skin, no matter the background, no matter whether rich or poor, the gospel changes lives. It changes lives. Just look at the different authors of the Word of God and the various backgrounds that they had, and you can see that the gospel reaches all men. And we need to get that gospel to them. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." And it happened. He was lifted up, and he is drawing all men. And so three prophecies he gives us here. But after the prophecy, we see perplexity. That's verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? And so they understood he was talking about death. They understood that he wasn't going to be in the world much longer. They were hoping he would be the Messiah, and their concept of the Messiah, as we all know, is that he would set up an earthly kingdom and he would rule and reign over the entire planet, and the Jews would be his chosen nation. And so that's what they understood. But Jesus says it's not going to turn out that way. And so they ask the question, who is the Son of Man? Now, that's a legitimate question. Now, I don't know if they were asking this sincerely or if they were asking this scornfully. If they're asking it sincerely, it's a good question. If it's an honest inquiry, they're heading down the right road. And the answer to that question is that he's fully God. But he came to become their sin. The answer is that though fully man, he came to conquer death and sin. The answer is to the question, who is this Son of Man, is that though crucified, he became the risen Savior. The answer is, though despised and rejected of men, he's their only hope. Though scoffed at by the religious community, he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's who this is. If it's an honest inquiry, they needed to know those things. And I believe they found out as the disciples went out preaching the gospel. Those 120 in that upper room now, it took a little prodding by God to get them to do that and go into the uttermost part of the earth. But nevertheless, they obeyed. And here we are today as a result of that. But I believe probably the majority in that crowd that day asked it as a scornful, skeptical question, revealing their lack of faith because of who they expected the Messiah was. And Jesus wasn't what they expected. They knew enough of Scripture to know about his everlasting kingdom, but not enough about Scripture to accept his sacrificial death. We read about it in Isaiah 53. It's spoken of in Psalm 22. Read that sometime and you'll recognize the prophetic value of Psalm 22 and how it's talking about the cross of Calvary. Daniel 9 also makes reference to the death of the Savior, and so they should have known. They knew the Scriptures a little bit, but knowing the Scriptures a little bit sometimes can be quite harmful. And so we need to explain the truth of the Word of God. And so we saw the prophecy. That's the perplexity that people didn't understand as a whole. But then in verses 35 and 36, Jesus makes a pronouncement. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. And so Jesus says three things about that light. First of all, the temporary nature of light. He says, I'm not going to be here forever. Now, he doesn't explicitly state here that he is the light, but I think they understood because he had said it previously. And he says, just a little while, I'll be gone. And so I find it interesting, though, that in his second statement there of verse number 35, he doesn't say, believe on the light. He does say that in the next verse, but not here. Here he says, walk in the light. You see, the Christian life is a progression. It's not to accept Christ and stand still. That isn't what Jesus wants. It's a process of movement. And so certain things are expected of those that trust Christ as their Savior. We talked a little bit about that this morning in the area of faith. Our faith needs to grow, but everything about our Christian walk ought to grow. Our knowledge of the Scriptures ought to grow. Our comfortableness with sharing the gospel ought to become greater. And so we need to walk. There ought to be movement as we move towards heaven. For the lost, what he's trying to tell them is your opportunity is limited. And so they're encouraged to trust him before their life passes. What does James say about our life? It's a vapor. It appeareth for a time and then vanisheth. And so he talks about the temporary nature of life. He talks about of light. He talks about the uncertainty of light. And in darkness, when there is no light, men stumble. Men have difficulty navigating. And sometimes we walk through darkness too, but we have a guide, don't we? The blessed Holy Spirit and the Savior guiding us through. The unregenerate man has no idea what their destiny is. They're going down that dark tunnel and there is no light at the end of the tunnel. When we walk through a dark tunnel, we see the light at the end of the tunnel because we know where we're headed, and that's heaven for all of eternity. And so in verse 36, he encourages them, trust in the light. And those that do are blessed. Those that don't, unfortunately, spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so we see Jesus declaring, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Folks, we need to lift up Jesus in our lives and in every way we can in order to draw the lost to the Savior they need so desperately. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for recording these events of the last days of Jesus here on the earth. Father, so much for us to learn in them. We just scratch the surface as we go through this study of John. But Father, we just pray that something may have been said that would challenge us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.